Good morning, church.
Good
morning. Wow, you guys are awake. That's good. This is the, I think it's the last week of summer for, like you would know, none of you are in school. I think for Unified Capistrano Unified School District, this next week school starts. So officially we're in the last weekend of summer. Oh man, that went quick, didn't it? I know. Exactly. Well, I want to welcome you back in online, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, thank you for carving time out of your last weekend of the summer as well. And so we hope that your time here is productive and encouraging, and if you have any questions, there's a QR code on the seat in front of you. You can scan that and check out our website, or you can go out to the welcome kiosk and get the information you want. So I had a pretty good week in terms of my heart. No, not that. It wasn't broken, okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about I went to see my cardiologist. And, you know, if you know anything about my family, my dad died at 69 of a massive heart attack. My brother died at 72 of a massive heart attack. And based on my age, I'm starting to enter the impact zone. You know, it's a little bit of, am I a walking, ticking time bomb? What are we doing? So I go to the cardiologist. And he goes through all my stuff. He looks at all these indicators. He first started looking at my blood test. And we talked about that. And then he looked at my calcium score. And then we talked about that. Then he looked at my stress test. And then we talked about that. And then he looked at my EKG. And then we talked about that. And then he asked me about my dad's cardio history. And then he asked me about my mom's cardio history. And with all those indicators, he's typing the whole time. Just, you know. And I don't know whether he had a program or what he was inputting, but at the very end, he says, okay, based on my assessment and all these indicators, you have a 2 to 3% chance of a heart attack. I'm like, well, I'll take those odds. This is, let's go, you know. Give me a donut, you know, this is great. And so it's pretty cool. I've never had a cardiologist do that before. You know, the other ones are like, well, you know you have heart disease, and, you know, we're back into that world. So anyway, but it took him to, you know, he was very detailed and looked at all these indicators to decide whether I'm healthy or not. Now, it's no secret, since we've been talking the last few weeks studying through 1 Timothy, that God wants us to be a healthy church. We've talked about it in terms of a beautiful church. And we've talked about multiple ways that occurs. But how can you make sure that you don't slip into unhealthy practices, ideas, perspectives? Right? In other words, if we were going to look at the, you can look at the positive things to add. Okay, I'm not, you know, eating that. I'm not eating that. But your stress test is really bad, so you're unhealthy. You start to understand that if all you do is look at the positive and don't look at the negative, sometimes the prevention becomes that much harder. In other words, what would an unhealthy church look like? What would be the indicators of an unhealthy church? How would you decide if you're going to attend that church or not, or whether you should attend that church or not, online, in person, whatever? I'm going to talk about that this morning. I've entitled this morning the message, Indicators, and we're going to look at how to recognize an unhealthy church. Now, by definition, you could invert everything we're talking about and say it would be the opposite of that if it was healthy. But I think sometimes it's helpful to look at the unhealthy markers as well. And so we're studying through 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5 here this morning. Of course, you know in our study, the Apostle Paul's writing this short letter to Pastor Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus. Clearly, the church was unhealthy. And we've been studying a lot of things they should be doing to be healthy. We talked about prayer, we talked about care ministry, we talked about handling disagreements, we talked about healthy leadership. We talked about healthy guidance and following leaders and all these topics, but we've never really looked at the unhealthy piece. And so we're going to do that this morning. All right? So if you're thinking about attending a church, I would recommend you use these as a filter. If you're attending PCC, we can assess whether, you know, we need to be careful, we need to adjust some things, so hopefully this can be applicable on a few different levels. But the apostle says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. Now, this isn't new. Paul began the letter, if you remember, when Timothy was going to Ephesus, he began the letter by saying this to Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So clearly, there were false teachers in this church who refused to abide by sound doctrine. And Paul says, as a result, they were puffed up. That's interesting. Egotistical, prideful, however you want to describe it. In other words, they thought their insight, they thought their wisdom, they thought their approach was superior to God's wisdom, God's insight, and God's approach. So they were arrogant. They were confident. They had become the arbitrators of truth. They weren't humble. They were kind of like my way or the highway. And this is foundational. It's simple, but we'll unpack it a little more because it can get complicated, but it's critical when we talk about how to recognize an unhealthy church. Number one on your outline, they don't rely on the whole Bible. One of the key indicators, whether a church is healthy or not, in God's eyes, not in the world's measurement, but in God's eyes, it's how they rely and teach and apply the Word of God or not. It's God's church. The Lord is the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. He's the groom. His words, his instructions, the New Testament, the Old Testament is all important. It's all critical. Paul wrote in the second letter to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not just in the first century, but today. And this is what can happen. When churches start to veer away from the Bible in the name of what works. Let me explain. A lot of times we'll approach things pragmatically by what works or not. And you can define works by however you want. Versus what is right and what is wrong. It's very different. It's very different in terms of, well, I had a wedding 2 days ago. I love weddings. I love officiating at weddings. They're positive. They're fun. Everybody's dressed up. Everybody's having a good time. It's party time. Once you pronounce bride and groom, husband and wife. You like weddings? I mean, what's to not like about a wedding, right? Anyone can get married. But it's a little tougher to stay married. Wouldn't you agree? The wedding doesn't take much. You just enjoy it. But to stay married, that takes work. It doesn't feel as fun as often. It isn't so, you don't wake up every day and it's just like a wedding day. Things change, things adjust. You gotta work hard. You gotta, okay. Now here's where I'm going. A lot of times when we look at the Word of God, those are things that are going to be challenging to us. They're going to encourage us, but they're also going to correct us. Everything won't feel like a wedding. It won't be the happiest day. When you came to Christ, What kind of time was that? That was amazing, right? You came to Christ, you gave your life to the Lord, everything was new, you had a hunger for his word, worship songs, you're singing them, you're whatever. It's easy to become a Christian. It's hard and takes commitment to remain a Christian in walking with Jesus. So what happens is churches all of a sudden see that things start getting hard. It doesn't feel like wedding morning on Sunday morning. So we're gonna leave that aside and we're gonna go with what works. So now, where's our place of truth? Where's our place of guidance? Well, in the name of cultural relevancy, because this is archaic, right? This stuff goes back a couple thousand years. I mean, come on. We've changed as a culture. So maybe we ought to be taking our cues from culture and what works. What's it going to take to fill the auditorium? What's it going to take to fill the church? Well, I'm not going to go here and not going to go there because that won't work. And yet God's word goes here and goes there. And that's where the drift occurs. The problem starts when you start defining your own truth, operating in your own wisdom. Now, here's where it gets tricky. You can proof text it. Okay, let's back up. There's two $10 words here that you learn in seminary. Eisegesis and exegesis. Let me explain it. When you're studying the Word of God, if you're going to exegete, if you're going to extract from God's Word His truth, you go in and you don't have any presuppositions. You read the Word of God, you try to get the context of it and try to get the main theme or big idea is what they often call it, of what's coming from the Scripture. And then you go, okay, what does that mean now in my life? That's exegesis. That's biblical. That's letting the truth of God's Word define you. Eisegesis goes the other way and says, I have a topic, I want to explore it, and I want to teach it, but here's where I want to go, and I'm going to find verses that'll kind of support that. The context may be different, the application may be completely different, but I don't really care because it sounds good and seems to support what I want to do. So rather than letting the Word of God define me, I define the Word of God. Very subtle. Because you can go to a church and they could be talking about God's Word and you think, oh, it's God's Word, but you haven't gone the layer deep and gone, huh, does that psalm really apply to my family today? Oh, wait, the psalm was sung on the steps of the temple, and it was for a nation of people to rejoice over the battle that they just got delivered from, and I'm applying that to raising my child. You see what I'm saying? So it gets kind of tricky. It gets kind of tricky, but that's the key. But this should also adjust kind of our priority grid when we talk about attending a church, picking a church, going to a church. What's your filter? We can have a lot of them. The kids program. We're going to that church, they have a great kids program. And my kids know kids that are already there. That's one. Or my friends go there. And it's cool to hang out with people I know. Or location. Church is right around the corner, man. Don't have to get in the car and drive. Get to walk. Here's one. Or the politics. I really like politically where they're coming from. Social justice. Are any of those bad? No. But they're not the key to attending a church. Do they teach the word and apply the word of God? If they don't, the rest of that doesn't matter. And that's the difference between a church and a community center. And if the church starts departing from the word of God, maybe a time to depart. It's the difference between being healthy or not. And it can be a sliding scale, obviously. But leaders at a church, a biblical church, need to constantly be asking and answering the question, what does the Bible say? Well, I think we ought to be out here and doing that. What does the Bible say? Well, I think it's important over here that we get involved in it. What does the Bible say? And for you, as a part of the church, the beautiful church, our health is depending on your health. I mean, clearly it's leadership down in this case, but we need to all be going back to the Bible for our guidance. Our friends will have a lot of opinions. You can Google it, you can read about it, you can see culture, and you can say, that really seems to work. That seems like a good idea. What does the Bible have to say? He goes on, last part of verse 4. He, or these teachers we're talking about, have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, even suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. Wow. So, quarreling about words. I call that hair splitting. And you know who was famous for this in the New Testament? The Pharisees. They were hair splitters, if you will, right? I mean, how many commandments are there? It's not a trick question. 10, okay? You know how many the Pharisees had? It's called the mitzvah. 613. Hair splitters. And they knew it. They were smart. Couldn't debate those guys. They could quarrel about words. They could sound smart. They could make mountains out of molehills. And what does it produce? Well, the text says here, envy, dissension, slander, constant friction. Last time I checked, Galatians 5, that's the fruit of the flesh. And they were deprived of the truth. That means the Bible wasn't in their lane. It's all about who would sound the smartest. And notice it's defined in the beginning as an unhealthy craving for controversy. In other words, they were good at this. But what we're talking about here, simply, is competitive Christianity. We're talking about this idea that I know more than you. And because I know more than you, I'm more spiritual than you. And because I'm more spiritual than you, I'm better than you. This can show up in our church is better than all the other churches. Our pastors are better than all the other pastors. We have the true gospel. And you lose sight of Romans 3:23. What does the Bible say, right? For all who've sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're all sinners saved by grace. No one is better than the other person. We all need the cross, and we all can humbly say we need the grace of God for the hope of heaven. But when we start sliding into that pride, that competitive thing, that's very unhealthy. Number 2 on your outline, how to recognize an unhealthy church. They are competitive toward other churches. A sign of unhealth in a church is a mindset that says, we do it right, everybody else is subpar. It's really spiritual arrogance, and at least, as we saw, to division and isolation. And this started early. This isn't something, you know, I mean, you can look back through the millennia and see that this has been a problem with the churches dividing and separating and denominations and all this kind of stuff. But this goes all the way back to the disciples. Do you remember the incident with Jesus when the mother of Zebedee, Matthew 20:20, Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her son and kneeling down asked a favor. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two of sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And the text said, what happened? When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant. The competition's on. Started early with mom involved. My kids are better than your kids. I remember when I first became a Christian in the Jesus movement. And if you know much about that, that was in the 70s. I became a Christian at a Christian concert. It was cool, man. Went forward, gave my life to the Lord. I couldn't wait for church. I was going to church four nights a week. Our church was amazing. And I remember, if I'd meet another believer, "Really? What church you go to?" "Oh, I go to like First Lutheran Church of Huntington Beach." It's like, "Oh." "We'll pray for you. We got songs against you." Right? So you can feel part of something super extra and super special, but if you're not careful, you become man-centered rather than God-centered, and then now our church is the best church, our pastor is the best church, and we fall into this place of man focus. And it's incumbent on leadership to reduce their fingerprint. Because leaders can say, "Look at me." Leaders can say, "Look at us, we're amazing." So, the more we practice bragging on God and what he's doing rather than our church and what we're doing, the more we stay healthy. And then finally, these teachers were told, last part of verse 5, they're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That term gain means wealth. It's a financial term. So what we're saying is these leaders, unhealthy leaders, are motivated by money. Bigger, better. I think we've all seen this to some level on TV or heard about scandals related to that. But honestly, that's kind of the end. That's the end of the story when somebody gets busted and they're got millions of dollars and they've redirected it for this or that or whatever. That's not where it starts. It starts with motive. And it starts with an attitude of competitiveness. We got to be bigger, we got to be better. And as a result, money becomes the topic because it provides power and success, according to the world. So another way to recognize an unhealthy church, number 3, they're always talking about money. It's never a good sign when you go to a church and they're always fundraising. They're always pressuring people to give more. Because we got to have the big extension of this and that and this and that. Because then what? Then God's church will succeed. And this really is driven by a discontentness. It's driven by a competitiveness. And the Hebrew writer writes this, Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God takes care of his church. Does this mean you can't talk about money? No. And we're going to talk about it next week, because Paul does. But it's how we talk about it. It's how we focus on it. I remember I went to a crusade. This has been a decade plus, probably 15 years ago. I went to one of those healing crusade things. I just wanted to check it out. In the 90-minute service, they took an offering three times. And the way this leader framed God, in other words, your relationship with God is very transactional. If you get to God, he'll give to you. If you don't give to God, you're not going to get it. So it's up to you. It's a timing thing. Be obedient, do it now, and you'll have prosperity. If you don't, you're going to have to take a nosedive, and then you can give, and then you... So it's this prosperity doctrine, right? We've heard about that before. That basically summarizes and says, okay, we're the king's kids, and the king's kids should live like kings, because we're the king's kids. So we should have all the good stuff. We should never be sick. We should have a lot of money, because you're the king's kids. What does a leader always ask and answer? What does the Bible say? Because I like that king's kid idea, right? That works, but is it right? And then you quickly learn, whoa, whoa, whoa. If there's anybody that was the king's kids, it was the disciples. And yet they had no money, and all of them were murdered at a young age, except one. Okay. So much for that. But what's driving it? And coming from a business world, I guess you could say is where I came from, I'm super hypersensitive to this. Because you watch motives. You watch angling. You watch framing, you watch focus, and then you watch, let's put a spiritual sticker on it called a verse, and then make it okay. Hebrews very clear, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll just say it straight up. I hate fundraisers. In my mind, if we're all worshiping the Lord and giving out of our heart and following his word and our giving, we won't be lacking. Do we have fundraisers? Yeah, have we? Yeah. Actually, most of our fundraisers are not for us. We do a fundraiser for PRC. We do a fundraiser for House to Home. We do fundraisers for Teen Challenge. But if you notice, and this is, I'm not saying we got it down and it's perfect, but it's contained. We're gonna sponsor two people to Teen Challenge. It'll cost $8,000, and when we hit the $8,000, we're done. We're not just gonna keep taking it in. We're not just gonna keep stacking it up. We're done. Or House to Home, there's a goal there. Or whatever, there's a goal there. So leaders of a healthy church are prudent. It's not always more. I mean, I gotta unpack this, and maybe I will next week, I don't know, but when you look back to the Apostle Paul, when he went to those churches in the book of Acts, because he was gonna take an offering to a church that was in a Judean area that had been hit by famine, and so this church didn't have any money, but he's talking to the European churches, i.e. in the book of Acts and Corinthians and all that, and he says, I'm gonna take an offering for you guys, and what are they gonna do with their money? They're gonna give it to somebody else, and it got to the point where he goes, don't give anymore. Too much. You're too generous. That's very different than today. It seems like everything's always short. We always got to go more. You always got to get deeper. You always got to sacrifice more. Why is that? When was the last time you've ever been to a fundraiser and they said, too much, stop giving? Anyway. I don't know. I think the way a church handles its money is a key indicator of health or not. And sometimes pastors can live out their egos through other people's pocketbooks. What does the Bible say? That's why it's critical that you go back to the Bible, because there's so many good ideas and there's so many things that sound smart and great and loving and caring. There's too much. So what does the Bible say? And we're a church family. So in my mind, we ought to operate like a family. How do you operate in your family? If you're without a job, do you go out and buy a brand new Porsche and say you're going to figure out the payments later? No. You see that all the time. I don't know. Some of our elders will probably call me stingy. The good thing is, no matter where you are on the health curve, well, it's like my cardiologist, right? He said, hey, let me give you a couple tips. Your A1C, you know that whole thing, A1C? If not, you've heard commercials with people singing about it. I didn't even know. I didn't even know what it was. He goes, you know what A1C is? I go, I've heard the commercials, but I don't know. And then he told me what it was. And he goes, you're not pre-diabetic, but you're 1 point away. So, you know, pay attention to the carbs. Yeah, it doesn't mean you don't eat them, just pay attention to them. Okay. And he said, you know what I'd do now, from now on? Every year, take a stress test, because that's one of the key indicators of blockage in your arteries. Other than that, keep working out, keep doing what you're doing. Great. And so maybe that's some of the takeaway. You know what? Pay attention to this. It's not saying you're doing it wrong. Just be aware. Or maybe make sure you do this. Any unhealthy church can become healthy if they make God's word the focus, they stop the competition, and they have an appropriate view of money. In fact, just do the opposite of what we've been talking about, right? Number one, rely on the whole Bible. Number two, say good things about other churches. Number three, be prudent with God's money. There it is. Hopefully helpful wherever you are in that. It's helpful for us as leaders to process this, to make sure we're those indicators represent, and if not, adjust. And so, Lord, we thank you for the relevancy of your word. We thank you that it applies to every church from now on, and it came before. Certainly, we get a lot of lessons from Ephesus. This early church that's trying to figure it out, that doesn't really even have a New Testament at this point. I mean, a little bit, part of it. And here what we have, the Word of God, the complete Word of God, a gift for us, a manual to follow, to apply. May not always feel great. May not be like that wedding reception every Sunday, but Lord, we know that it's what's important is not what works, but what is true, what is right, what is wrong. And so thank you for that gift. May we follow it in humility, in Jesus' name. Amen.